Well, good evening. It is great to be here with you all. Great to be in the house of the Lord, worshiping the Lord. What about that song we ended with? I have decided to follow Jesus. What a great, great song. And here we are to follow Jesus, to study his word. If this is your first time here, I just have a couple of quick announcements. On the podium in the foyer are these little green half sheets of paper. And on the back, it says study notes. These are for you to grab, to jot down any notes or any comments that you want to make. But then also at the bottom, it says prayer requests, because here at Shepherd of the Hills, we believe deeply in the power of prayer. And I want to pray for you. I do pray for you. As your pastor, I pray for you weekly, but I also want to pray for you individually. And so at the bottom of these green sheets of paper is a section where you can write that prayer request down. And if you don't want that shared with anybody else, it won't be. It goes straight from the wooden boxes right to my desk. And if you want it shared, we will. But usually we just keep those confidential. We pray for those first thing on Thursday morning. So I want to pray for you. That's a way to do that. Also, at each entrance into the sanctuary are brown wooden boxes. Those are there for your prayer requests, but also for any offerings, any tithes that you want to give to the church or to the ministry. We don't stop and take a formal offering here on Wednesday nights. We just keep going right from worship into the word. But if you would like to give to the church, if the Lord has laid that on your heart, then those brown wooden boxes are there for that. One other thing. Next week, we will not have Wednesday night service. I will be away on vacation. You are welcome to assemble and study the Bible, but I won't be here. The worship band won't be here. Don't take that to mean you can't study on your own, but we'll be gone. We'll be back the week after. So we won't have any Wednesday night service next week, but I believe the 14th, which is the following week, we will. This has very quickly become some of my favorite time of the week. I think you all are just a faithful bunch showing up in the middle of the week to go through the Bible, sometimes a word at a time, as we have seen, and sometimes a little bit more quickly. But that's what we're here to do, and we will meet again in two more weeks. Speaking of your Bibles, if you have those with you, open to Genesis chapter 2. And we have a bold goal for tonight. We're going to do all of chapter 2. And I hear some skepticism. We'll get there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this evening, for this time of worship, for this opportunity to go through your word, to study it, Lord, and to really take our time and to soak up the truth that you have put in there. We just pray, Lord, that you would use this time to apply it to our lives, that we would hear your word, but that it would rattle around in our minds and land on our hearts. And we think of the words of the Bible in Joshua that says to meditate on the word, to go over it over and over and over again, and to pull out everything that's in. And so, Lord, that's what we're gathered here to do. And we pray that you use this time, minister to us, apply your word to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, it's no secret, we call this service Magnify. And the reason for that is we want to magnify the Bible. We want to blow up the scripture so that we can see all the little details that are inside. And so sometimes that means we go a little bit slower through the text, but it's just so juicy and so rich, we want to get all of that out of there. You should know, though, that it's not an original idea. In fact, going through the Bible this way is a very long-standing style of Bible study. But magnifying the Bible, magnifying the Scripture, is actually something we find in the Bible itself. And I say that because as we come to Genesis chapter 2 this week, we see, in essence, a magnification of a single phrase, of a couple of verses from Genesis 1. Genesis 2 is basically a magnifying glass that has been placed over a portion of Genesis 1. If you remember from last week, we talked about God creating mankind. And at the very end of chapter 1, in verse 26, it reads this, "Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. It says in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And it goes on from there to talk about how God has blessed mankind and the instruction to be fruitful and to multiply. But the truth is, just a few verses in chapter 1 is all that's dedicated to the creation of mankind. But we also know that God created people different. He created us special. He created us in a way that was more personal than the rest of creation. With everything else, it was simply let there be, and then there was. But when it came to people, it was let us make. And it was a more intimate approach. It was a more personal approach. Definitely a relational approach. And so it really doesn't do it justice to just go through that in a couple of verses. God wants to give us a broader picture, a more detailed view of what that looked like. Thus, we have chapter 2. It's a magnifying glass. It gives us a close-up view of the creation of the human race. And it begins, actually, at the end of the week of creation in verse 1 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Question. Why is it that God rested on the seventh day? Do you ever wonder that? Why did God take a rest? Was it because he was maybe tired? I bet not. And I say that because in Isaiah 40, it says, have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. So God took a rest, but yet didn't need a rest. Why then would he take a break? Well, the answer is very simple, but very profound, and that is he is establishing a precedent. He's giving the example that we will follow later in life and either even now in history, an example that says we're to take a day off, that we're to work for 6 days and to take a day of rest. He's establishing that. He's implementing a calendar. A righteous calendar, something that will eventually make its way into the law. If you remember when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, we read in verses 8 through 11 the commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy. It says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in it, and he rested on the seventh day. You see, we are called to rest on the seventh day. And to give that command a lot of weight, we see God setting the example all the way back here in the beginning. People need time off. People need time to recoup from the week. We need time to relax. I read a study this past week that said, in the United States, more than half of the people believe that for a professional career to advance, a person is expected to work more than 40 hours a week. That overtime and double overtime is just a way of life. Get used to it. That's how life is. But you should know that that's not something the rest of the world necessarily follows. My aunt lives in England, and she works for a pharmaceutical company, a very high-level position. And for her, a full-time week is 35 hours. In fact, she says there are laws on the books that prevent their employers from working them much more than that. Here in America, we work ourselves to the bone. It's drilled into us from childhood. Work hard, and we should work hard, and we should have a good work ethic. But we should also take a break. We need time off. You might remember the movie from the 1980s from the Stephen King novel, The Shining, and the line that Jack Nicholson's character says, all work and no play make Jack a dull boy. Well, I would say that all work and no play makes anyone a dull boy or a dull girl. There's a lot in life to enjoy. There's a lot of God's creation to enjoy. And we need to have time where we hang up the office and we enjoy what He's made. He spent 6.5 days creating the world that we live in. We need to take time and enjoy it. We also need to take time and worship, because that seventh day is to be kept holy, but it's also there to provide us an opportunity to talk to God, to worship God in a way that isn't affected by the rest of the week. We need that time apart. We need time to worship. We need time to recharge. And so we see God developing that pattern right here where it says that He blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Now, we don't have them around here too much, but if you travel west, and in Albuquerque, where I used to live, we had in-ground sprinkler systems everywhere. It just seemed like every lawn had some kind of way of watering the ground from the ground. And it used to be just kind of a running joke that New Mexico was the only place on earth where the rain came up from the ground because we never got it from the sky. And it wasn't unusual at 7 o'clock to look out over the horizon or the landscape of your block and to see every single house with all these little black knobs just pop up out of the ground and water going everywhere. And if you didn't have that, you had some kind of drip irrigation system where people would just snake their hoses through the yard under the sod and it would water that way. But the point is, it didn't come from the sky. It was a lot like what we're seeing described here. God has a sort of global irrigation sprinkler system going on. Notice it says it had not yet rained and there was a mist going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. You should know that some theologians, a lot of scholars, will say that before the flood, it actually never rained. And they'll say that this was the way that everything was watered up until Genesis 7, where God judged the planet and the flood broke up the fountains of the deep and they all burst forward. And from that point on, we had rain, but from that point backwards, there were none. And if you go back into the first chapter of Genesis, you see that when God first created the sky, He said, "Let the waters below be separated from the waters above." And so more to this theory is one that says not only did rain not fall on the earth, but the rain in the atmosphere was kind of encapsulated the globe in a sort of canopy. This is one of the reasons they say that people lived for as long as they did. If you were to look at the age of Adam when he finally died, he was 930 years old. Does anybody know the oldest living person in the Bible? Methuselah, 969 years old. People lived a long time back then. And one of the reasons some scientists will say, some Christian creationist scientists will say that was even possible, was because of the way the atmosphere was contained. A water canopy forming a perfect type of greenhouse environment, water coming up from the ground, and everything being really, really lush. But that's what it says. A mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed, verse 7, the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden and in the east. And there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out from Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Hivala, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Nobody is really sure where Eden was. And there's many, many reasons for that. The Bible gives a very clear indication of where it should be, but we have some problems thousands of years later. One of those is that during the flood, the terrain of the earth itself was changed. In fact, in chapter 7 of Genesis, verse 11, it says, "On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forward." And we have this cataclysmic kind of event that reshaped the landscape as we understand it. We also have an event of a global flood that no doubt transformed the terrain. It moved sediment, it repositioned stone and sand and all kind of debris. And so what we have now is very different from what we had then. Another reason we're not quite sure where the Garden of Eden would be is because the two rivers, the Gihon and the Pishon, don't exist anymore. In fact, if you looked on a map, you wouldn't find those rivers anywhere. We know that they were somehow connected with the Tigris and the Euphrates, but there's really no way to know where they were. They may have been destroyed in the flood. They may have dried up over thousands of years. We don't know. They're not there. Another thing is no one is really sure that our Tigris and Euphrates rivers from today are actually the original Tigris and Euphrates rivers. To put it into perspective, here in Pennsylvania, we have a town called Bethlehem. It's not the original Bethlehem. If you go there looking for a manger, you will be sorely disappointed. You'll be about 10,000 miles off the mark. It was, however, named for the real Bethlehem, no doubt. And that happened a lot in history, where landmarks and rivers and mountains and things would be named for other things. For example, when Jesus was going through the land of Samaria in John chapter 4, he came to Jacob's well. Well, it wasn't literally Jacob's well because he was long dead. It was a well named for Jacob. And so what we see is throughout the Bible, things are often named for people. Things in our modern day culture are named for people. And it is very possible that our Tigris and our Euphrates rivers are named for the biblical rivers that possibly were in a different location. However, it's fun to speculate. And it's fun to guess. And if those rivers are the same rivers, and if they haven't changed course, and if everything is equal and everything is as it was during that time, there are two main areas that the Garden of Eden could be. One is if you look on a map and you go to southeastern Turkey, you will find that the Tigris and Euphrates rivers kind of come apart from one another. If you follow those rivers south and to the east, right down into southeast Iraq, northwest Kuwait, you'll find those rivers somewhat come back together again. And so if we're just guessing and we're assuming that everything is as it was, those two areas could possibly be the areas of the original Eden. But because we don't have the other two rivers, because of all the unknowns, we can't know for sure. But there was a garden, there was an Eden. God placed Adam there. Verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat, you shall surely die.'" Why do you think God put that tree there to begin with? God is all-knowing. The Bible tells us that he declares the end from the beginning, things that haven't even happened yet, as if they're history. If you look at God's interaction with the nation Israel, all the time he's talking about the land which I have given you, but land they haven't yet inherited, the promised land. And so for God, even events in our future are viewed as things that have already occurred. So with that in mind, and knowing that Adam and Eve would sin, they would eat from this tree, they would fall, they would ruin paradise, they would bring death into the world, knowing what it would take to restore that relationship, sending Christ to a cross to die from crucifixion, to then be raised 3 days later to ascend to heaven, knowing the persecution the church would go through during the last days, knowing the tribulation period that would come and the final judgment and the martyrdom that will happen. Knowing all of those things will come as a result of Adam and Eve's failure, why bother putting the tree there to begin with? I mean, if God knew all that would happen, why put the temptation in the middle of the garden? Well, the answer is that love, true love, cannot exist without a choice. If you can't choose to not love someone, then the choice to love them really doesn't matter much. For example, I could tie my wife to the house, and I'd probably go to jail, and she wouldn't like me anymore. But I could do it, and I could keep her from leaving. But keeping her from leaving is not the same thing as her choosing to stay. And keeping Adam and Eve from sinning by not offering them the opportunity to choose to follow God is not the same thing as a free will choice. And so he gives them free will. He gives them this opportunity to choose him or to not choose him. Eating the fruit wasn't the issue. It was the disobedience to God. It was choosing to do something that he commanded them not to do. And so we see that out of love for them, they were given the choice. They were given the free will. And you're given the free will. You're given the choice. In John 3:16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." In John 1, Jesus said, "To all who received him, who believed in his name." You see, we're given a choice. We're given an opportunity to choose God or to not choose God. And because love is the most powerful force in the entire universe, that love keeps God from forcing that choice on any person. But then somebody might say, well, what about God's sovereignty? What about the Bible's verses on things like predestination? And what about being elected? And what about Romans 8, where it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he conformed to the image of his Son." And what about when Jesus says in John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And what about all that stuff that talks about God electing certain people to salvation? How does that mix with our free will to choose or not? I would simply say this. That is a question that has plagued the church since the beginning of the church. It is not a question we'll resolve tonight except to say this. They are both right, and they both harmonize. God has sovereignty, and we have free will. And from my perspective, the way I look at this is it's dependent on your perspective. It's like a telescope. God looking through this telescope, seeing the big picture, understanding how it all works together, and us looking back up through the other side, seeing a very small picture. You see, we don't have the foreknowledge that God has. We don't have the ability to know everything, the all-knowing power that the Lord possesses. And so in some way, this does harmonize. I personally am okay with living with the mystery. Because it doesn't affect our faith, it doesn't affect our salvation, it doesn't affect the deity of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, it doesn't affect anything to do with Christianity. I heard one person say one time when it came to this verse that they look at the Bible as a big fish and they want to focus on the meat and let someone else choke on the bones. And I think it's good wisdom. Let's not choke on the bones. There are things in the Bible that, quite frankly, we will never understand. There are things about the Trinity that we will never understand until we get there. But if you could fully understand and master God, it wouldn't say much to the awesomeness of God. If a human mind could fully grasp everything about Him, then He's not that big. We have a God infinitely bigger than our ability to even understand. And this is one of those areas. I am comfortable with knowing this, that God's sovereignty does not eliminate my responsibility. Yes, He may have chosen me, but I am still responsible to choose Him. And Adam was responsible to choose Him. And Eve was as well. And so He put this tree in the middle of the garden. Look to verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Do you remember back in the first chapter, God's creating mankind? And I've said before, He said, "Let us make him in our image." We're created in the image of God, which means we're created to have a relationship. We're created with the addition of other aspects of human life and human existence, the understanding that we need to latch on to other people and to God Himself. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that God has put eternity into the hearts of people. And someone once said that means it's a God-sized hole that only God can fill. He created us to be in a relationship. We're not designed to live on our own. In fact, people don't thrive very well when they're on their own. There's kind of a gruesome story behind that, but during World War II, Adolf Hitler was known to do some very evil experiments. One of those was to take newborn babies and to isolate them from human contact. Now, they were given everything that we would consider essential for survival. They were given warmth and nutrition and food and clothing and medical treatment and water and clean air and everything that they technically needed, but yet devoid of all human contact. When nurses would come in and feed the babies, they would wear rubber gloves or they would do it through some kind of partition. But these babies were never held. They were never engaged. They were never loved. And within 2 weeks, they were all dead. We are not created to be alone. We don't do well when we're alone. And so God is showing Adam that very thing, that he is not to be alone. Notice verse 20. It says, "The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." We have pets. Many of you probably have pets. We love our pet. Our dog, I'll tell you, he's a dumb thing. I picked him because we went to the pound, and I was looking at all the dogs, and when he ran through the doorway up to the fence at the pound, he actually sideswiped the door and it knocked him off balance and he just kind of stumbled up to the fence. He was so excited that he ran into the wall. And wouldn't you know, 11 years later, the dog is still running into stuff. He does it all the time. One of the funniest things I've ever seen him do, he has this dog bed in our bedroom and he'll lay down there at night. You haven't lived until you have seen a dog fall out of bed on the floor, because it'll happen. We will be startled. We'll hear this commotion and this whining, and all of a sudden he's up and we realize he has just fallen out of bed. I've never seen it before. We love our dog. He is a great family pet. He's great with the kids. We'll come down from the morning and Sierra, our 3-year-old, will be sitting on him with a snack watching TV, like he's a chair, and he's just laying there. He has always checked on our kids from the moment they were born and came home until now. He's a wonderful pet. We love our dog. But at the same time, we understand that a relationship with a pet is not the same as a relationship with a person. There is no way that my pet, however much I love him, can take the place of a relationship with a human being. We are designed to be in those relationships. And more importantly, we're designed to be in relationship with God. He created you that way. He wants that with you. He designed you to yearn for that. And as Adam is going through this parade of animals, the conclusion that he reaches is none of these will fulfill that need. And finally, he is given another person, and he can have a conversation and the warmth of another hand, and he can have a helper. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You have a God that wants to be a part of your life as much as he wanted to be a part of Adam's life. And he's given you the ability to choose that. If you've never deliberately chosen to have God be a part of your life, then I would encourage you to do that very thing tonight before we leave. Maybe you've gone to church your entire life, but you can't remember a time where you said, Lord, I want that. I want you to fill that hole in my heart that I can't find with my career or a car or a bank account. And no matter what I'm going after, nothing satisfies. It looks like it does until I get it, and then I'm off to the next thing. I need a permanent fill. If you've never been in a position to do that and ask the Lord for that relationship that he created and gave you the will to choose, I would encourage you to do that very thing tonight as we pray. Father, we thank you so very much that you've given us your word, that you've given us these stories in the Bible, these historical accounts, these scriptures to study and to understand and to learn about you from. And Lord, what we gather is that you're a God who desperately wants to be a part of our life. Everywhere we turn, there you are reaching out to mankind. There's the old saying that no matter where you open the Bible, there's a red thread of Christ that goes from the beginning to the end. And we see Jesus on every page and in every chapter. So Lord, it's our prayer tonight that if there's anyone here who has never quite made that decision, they've never turned to you. They've never really thought much of it. But yet they're realizing that they can't do it alone, that there's an emptiness they just can't fill. And they realize as well that they've never deliberately chosen you. And right now, maybe they're contemplating that for the very first time. We pray, Lord, you would use this time to tug on their heartstrings, that you would draw them near you. We pray that you would be with us as we go from here, that you would make us lights for you in our community, in the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.